Our scripture text today is taken from the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. A couple portions of this great chapter, the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. But first, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You for literacy. We thank You that we're able to read the Bible with our eyes, but we know that it takes the Holy Spirit to read it with our hearts. And so we pray for His guidance and His enlightenment. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. First section we'll read is verses 1 through 34. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you're entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness, and with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. And you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes shall look on and yearn for them continually, and there shall be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually, and you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. Verse 45 through verse 63. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all these things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who shall have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you're destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they've caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he shall eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in all your towns. The refined and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her feet on the ground for delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns. If you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you're destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. You may be seated. How many people today you reckon have Deuteronomy as their favorite book? But it was the favorite book of Jesus. He quoted more from the book of Deuteronomy than any other book in his Bible, even the book of Psalms. There was nothing about Deuteronomy that turned him off. He loved this book. and made it the basis of his life, the opinions that he held, his views of things. In fact, we could take as a theme of Jesus' preaching to be the very theme of the book of Deuteronomy. In Matthew 26, or 22, Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And all that is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. So this book had such a great impact upon Jesus that the very theme of the book of Deuteronomy became the theme of his ethical instruction. In fact, one commentator that I read this week said that the book of Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament from the standpoint of God's revelation to man. It is one of the books most frequently cited and most frequently referred to in the New Testament, nearly 200 times. God has not changed, nor has human nature changed since the days of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The basic principles governing the relationship between man and God and between man and man are the same today as they were when Moses stood on the plains of Moab and the book of Deuteronomy was written. So it is a book, obviously, then, that is of vital importance for us today. And yet, at the same time, I would say most conservative Christians in the South would say that the book of Deuteronomy, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, are books that were for another time and another day and another people and another dispensation. We live in the days of the gospel. They lived in the days of the law. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They were under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. And the old has been done away with and abrogated. Now, though that way of interpreting the Bible is popular in the United States today, that view will keep you from understanding the Bible. That viewpoint will keep you from understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth to put into effect and to enforce the very chapter that we read this morning. And if you don't understand that about Jesus Christ, you're going to misunderstand his whole mission to this world. Rather than being in contradiction to what we are and where we are and what we believe, what God taught his people in Deuteronomy, as well as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, flows right into the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, we could quote one of many passages in Hebrews 8, for instance. Turn there with me toward the close of the New Testament. In Hebrews 8, where the writer of the book of Hebrews is explaining how the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 applies to Christians today, he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now here you have the writer of the book of Hebrews says, here's what's so wonderful about living now under the gospel and not living under the Old Testament, as great as that was. He said, what's great about this is that in the Old Testament, they had God's law written on stone, And now in the gospel days, we have that same law, those same laws written on our hearts. So that now we not only have something objective as a standard of right and wrong to which we are to bring our lives into conformity, but we also have those very laws written upon our hearts so that now we love to do what we ought to do, and we love to do and obey the laws that God wrote in stone in Moses' day. So you see, there's no contradiction here. He says, I will, and this is an Old Testament writer, Jeremiah, who's quoted in Hebrews 8. And as far as Jeremiah is concerned, there's only one law, and that's the law of Moses. And God says, I'll write my laws that you read in Deuteronomy and Numbers and the like, I'll write those laws on the hearts and the minds of my people in Christian times so that they will not have a roller coaster type religion that Israel had in the Old Testament. But I will give them a stability in their obedience and a consistency in their obedience because in their heart they will have a love for me and a love for my commands upon their lives. And so there's not an Old Testament for Jews and a New Testament for Christians. There's a Bible for Christians. Because there's only one covenant. There's only one family of God. There's only one bond of friendship. And that has been and is now only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me teach you a little theology. There's only one covenant bond, and it's taught from Genesis to Revelation, and you and I are friends of God because of that. God has bonded himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and made a covenant with us. But that bond of friendship, that covenant with all these rich promises, has two administrations. Now just remember that. One covenant, two administrations. One covenant, two dispensations. One covenant, two ways of applying the blessings of that one covenant into the hearts of God's people. In the Old Testament, the way by which that bond and all of its blessings was applied in believers' lives was through the sacrificial system, the ceremonial laws, the tabernacles, the priest, circumcision, prophecy, all kinds of other types and symbols that had as their purpose to point toward the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he came, that way became obsolete. And now there's a new way by which God administers these rich covenant blessings and this covenant bond in the lives of believers. They're more simple. They're far simpler. They are less ornate, but they're far more powerful. No more ceremonial laws, no more tabernacles, priests, sacrificial system. Now all we have is the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. But what we have is far more powerful, though less ornate, and far more simple. Far more powerful than the way by which God's blessings were administered to God's people in the Old Testament. It is a greater blessing to be alive today under the gospel than it was to be alive in the Old Testament days, as great as that was. And so when you read the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus' favorite book, don't read it as something that doesn't belong to you, that doesn't apply to you. It's a book for Christians. It is a book for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was its purpose? Why did God have Moses write the book of Deuteronomy? Well, you got to understand the historical context. 40 years earlier, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. They sinned, they got the law of God at Mount Sinai, and then they rebelled against God, so they had to wander in the wilderness until all the unbelieving generation died off, and all the young people and children grew to adulthood and spiritual and moral maturity. The 40 years have passed now, and they're on the plains of Moab, just outside the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, which God commanded them to move into and to conquer and to occupy and to settle. So the wilderness wandering's over, and they're right on the verge. And the book of Deuteronomy now is focusing on the future. These things haven't taken place yet, but it's anticipating the conquest of the Canaanites, the occupation of this whole land, and the creation of a godly order on it. And so God instructed Moses to give the people the book of Deuteronomy to show them how to walk in obedience before God practically day by day, so that they will live long in this land, so they'll be triumphant in their conquests, and they'll be able throughout their generations to enjoy the rich blessings of peace and prosperity and godliness and security that God promised to give His faithful people in the land of Canaan. And Moses gives them the law of God to accomplish this purpose. Look at the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me show you an interesting word. These laws, when you read them, are not quite like some of the laws you read in Numbers and Leviticus. When you read some of those laws, you think they're addressed to judges, which they are. But now when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, there is a practical character to these laws. And you see why in Deuteronomy 1, verse 5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. To expound, to do what I do when I preach the Bible, or any Bible preacher when he preaches the Bible. He takes a text and he explains it. That he has an exposition of the law of God. That God, that Moses now is raised up by God to expound and explain and to apply and to make distinct the law of God so that the people of God will understand it. So the book of Deuteronomy is not simply a recapitulation, a restating of the law of God found elsewhere in the books of Moses, but rather it is an ethical description, a practical explanation, and an enforcement of the essential contents of what God demands of His covenant people whom He saved by His grace. And the book of Deuteronomy emphasizes dramatically not just how this law must govern every area of your behavior and your interpersonal relationships, but it also gives prominence to the fact that this has a spiritual application, in that the law of God is to be obeyed in the heart as it governs what takes place in the inner life of a man or a woman or a young person. And also in the book of Deuteronomy, you see a further development of those institutions that are so essential to a godly society. And so you read much about principles governing the life of the church, governing the life of the courtroom, political and civil institutions. Now get your little chart that you have in the that you were given in the bulletin, and so that you can see something of the. I went to a liberal seminary, and where they didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the one thing I learned that I can remember is drawing charts with crayons. But so here is a basic outline of the book of Deuteronomy. It's basically a collection of the last speeches of Moses to the children of God right before they invade the land of Canaan. The first speech that it records is in chapters 1 through 4. And in that section, Moses begins the book with a review of Israel's history and its significance. And he reminds Israel of the gospel of grace and the mighty acts of God that God has done in behalf of His people to redeem them. The second speech is there in chapters 5 through 26, and in chapter 5 is the second place in the New Testament, the other being Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are mentioned. In these chapters, you have an explanation of the law of God and its significance for the people of God. Now, I would point out something very obvious. The first speech is about the gospel. The second speech is about the law. So that the law of God is given to a people who believe the gospel. That if you believe the gospel, then you are free and empowered and obligated to obey the laws of the one who saved you from your sins. Now we come to the third section, which is what we're focusing on this morning, chapters 27 through 30, which is a time of covenant renewal and of rededication of the people of God as they began their invasion of Canaan. And the last section, chapter 31 through 34, contains Moses' last words, the great song of Moses, and his farewell speech before he dies, and Joshua takes over the leadership of Israel as they invade Canaan. There is a foundation, an undercurrent, an underlying theme that if you don't keep this in mind when you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll miss the point, as well as any other book of the Bible. You notice in all four sections the word covenant occurs. And that's on purpose. Because unless you read a chapter of the Bible or a verse of the Bible, conscious of the fact that the underlying theme and purpose and foundation of this verse is the covenant of God, you're going to misunderstand the Bible. What's covenant? Let me give you a working definition. That eternal bond of friendship that God establishes with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Jehovah is the God of Israel, and Israel is Jehovah's people, and God has bonded that people to himself by covenant as friends down through their generations. And that's an important thing, that God made these people his friends in the Lord Jesus Christ down through their generations. Now, that's one of the distinctive emphases of Presbyterianism as over against other forms of Protestantism. Other forms of Protestantism, the emphasis is on solitary individuals and the relationship of solitary individuals, whereas the emphasis of Deuteronomy and in our heritage is on the blessing of God in families down through their generations. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. Here's one of the most Presbyterian verses in all the Bible. When people ask me, give me one verse that proves Presbyterianism, this is the first place I go to. It's great. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." And there's the proof. Where? The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Proves Presbyterianism? Yeah. Where's Horeb? Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. How many years earlier did God make a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai? 40 years. Who's died since then? Every adult that was out at Mount Sinai has died. The only people that were there and at this point in time, 40 years later, were those who either were little babies, small children, or not even born yet. Because there's a lot of babies born over 40 years. And yet it says to these people who by and large weren't even there at Horeb, they weren't even present at Mount Sinai unless they were little babies, they say the Lord made a covenant with us. 40 years ago, we weren't even there. Or if we were little babies. You see, this bond of friendship that God establishes with his people goes down through the generations, the people of God. Let me give you another text. Go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Here's another great verse. Verses. They're all gathered around for covenant renewal, the whole congregation. And in verse 14, he says, "Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today." Now, who do you reckon those who are not with us here today refer to? To those that are nothing other than gleams in their daddy's eyes. That's all. I mean, they're not even conceived yet. They're future generations of the people of God. And yet they're brought into this covenant promise that God establishes with his people down through their generations. And because of this, God bonding himself to his people. The people of God in the Old Testament are called the assembly of the Lord. That's the Old Testament word for the church of God. They were considered God's treasured possession. They were people holy to the Lord. God was their redeemer. And this friendship that God established with them was rooted in his fatherly love toward them. There's much said in the book of Deuteronomy about how God is the father of his people, how that God does this or that for them because he views them as a child and he has this fatherly affection for them. For instance, in chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." Chapter 32, verse 6, it says, "Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" I was taught in seminary that the fatherhood of God was a distinctively New Testament idea, and it never occurs in the Old Testament. Apparently, they never read the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." He says, obey God. Why? Because God loves you. Because God's your father. Because out of all the nations of the world, God chose you to be his children. Not because you were some great, mighty nation that he could be proud to have you as his child. Not because there was something of some worth or merit in you, because you were the smallest and most pathetic of all the peoples, but God chose to bestow his love upon you and out of all the nations of the world to make you his, unworthy though you are. Therefore, obey him because he loves you. Now, you remember when we talked about Leviticus, we said that the word love only occurs in Leviticus two times. Well, that's not the case with the book of Deuteronomy. The word love occurs in the book of Deuteronomy several times, 15 times at least. And Deuteronomy tells us that the underlying principle of the covenant relationship we have with God is love. That why are we bonded to God? God loved us. Why are we God's special people? God loved us. How are we to respond to this God for making us his? By loving him in return. God sovereignly and graciously made us the objects of his love, although we were unworthy, and now we're to love him for that, for who he is, for what he's done for us with all our heart, soul, strength, and body, and we're to love other people as ourselves. And then Moses went on to carefully explain God's law to show us how to express our love for God and how to express our love for each other in our daily lives. In fact, there's two great emphases concerning God's love in the book of Deuteronomy. One is that our love for God must have no rivals. Our love for God must have no rivals. We're told to love God with all the heart. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods but me." There may be nothing in our lives that we desire with a greater or equal intensity than we desire the living God to love and to serve him. And the second thing that Moses emphasizes in Deuteronomy about the love of God is that it has three tenses. Our love for God has three tenses. Three tenses. A past and a present and a future. And this is a study worthy in itself because there's several verses under each one of these tenses to show us what love is. Love in the book of Deuteronomy is not simply some mushy, intangible thing that you can't quite get a hold of. It is concrete. It is practical. For instance, past tense of love, the book of Deuteronomy says, love remembers God and his mighty deeds. Love remembers. Get a concordance. Look up how many times the word remember occurs in the book of Deuteronomy. For instance, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Don't forget. Time and again it says, remember, remember, remember. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. That love for God remembers, keeps in mind, consciously remembers what God has done in our behalf to make us His people. Love has a present tense. And you find another interesting phrase throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and that is the word hearken. Love hearkens to God. Love listens to God's word. It listens lovingly and obediently. Chapter 8, verse 20. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Look at chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, a blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days. So what is it to love God? It is to listen to His word obediently. And then what's the future tense? The future tense of love, and this occurs time and again in the book of Leviticus, is love possesses God's inheritance. Love believes God's promises. Love builds life upon them, and love seeks to possess them. That when God makes a promise to His people, love believes it and then seeks to possess it and to experience its reality in his own life. Chapter 1, verse 8, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Now, that brings us to the great chapter 28 that has a parallel chapter in Leviticus 26. Sometime this afternoon or this week, read them both together. Deuteronomy 28 has been said to be a magnificent declaration of God's covenant blessings and covenant curses. And in this chapter, particularly the beginning of it, God promises Israel that they're going to be richly blessed in every part of their lives. And He promises them these blessings to confirm His covenant to them, to manifest His faithfulness to His promises, and to encourage them and to stir them up as they're about to enter the land of Canaan to take it and possess it and live on it. Now, one thing about these blessings that we read about a while ago, these blessings are visible. They are things you can see. In fact, they're things your enemies can see and recognize as blessings, though they hate it. Look, for instance, at Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. That is, as you're faithful to the Lord, even the unbelieving nations will see these rich blessings that are described in Deuteronomy 28. Now, what's the point? The point is that these blessings are not merely internal, spiritual. They're public, they're material, they're social. They're blessings that differentiate covenant keepers from covenant breakers, not only in eternity, but also in time and on earth. There are some people who make the distinction wrongly between the Old and New Testament in this way. And that is, in the Old Testament, God promises His people physical and material blessings. In the New Testament, God promises His people spiritual blessings. That's not the case at all. In both the Old and New Testament, God promises to bless them spiritually and materially. And in the New Testament, God promises to bless His people spiritually and materially, physically and socially. For instance, it says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents, because the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with promise that you may live long upon the earth. So there you have an actual physical promise. So what's the distinction between the Old and New Testament? It's this. The Old Testament promises God's people spiritual, material, physical, social blessings. And the New Testament promises God's people spiritual, material, physical, social blessings in abundance. In superabundance. In infinitive abundance. Infinite abundance. But bear in mind that these are blessings you can see. Now, the structure of the book of Deuteronomy, it's obviously divided into two sections. The first section is the first 14 verses, where you have God's promise of covenant blessings. And then with verse 15 through verse 68, you have the threat of God's covenant promises. So you got 14 verses on blessings, and you've got some 50 verses on curses. You say, well, now it's hard to market that in the modern world. I didn't write it. Just bear that in mind, beloved. I didn't write it. Nobody in this century wrote it. It comes from God Himself. And if you have a problem that more of these are negative than you appreciate, it is with God that you have the problem. Now, what's the point of all these? This is the most, if you forget everything else I tell you today, this is the one thing I don't want you to forget. The point of Deuteronomy 28. I mean, I want you to write it in bold letters, italics, underlined, highlighted in yellow, with asterisks on each side of the margin. I don't want you to forget the point of Deuteronomy 28. It is one of the most important truths that you'll ever learn. It's one of the most important truths to understand about life and about how God relates to us every day. Understanding the point of Deuteronomy is essential to the way we look at life in this world, and it's essential to our whole relationship with God. And it is essential for our proper planning and forecasting of the future for our children. And this fundamental, simple truth is this. God brings His blessings and curses into our daily lives in terms of each person's obedience or disobedience to the law of God. Let me say it again. God brings His blessings and His curses into our daily lives in terms of each person's obedience or disobedience to the law of God. In other words, if you obey the Lord today, God will bless you. If you disobey the Lord, He will curse you or chastise you. Now, praise the Lord, in all of God's dealings with His people, there's an element of grace, is that we don't deserve any rewards from God for being good because we're not good enough, but He blesses us out of sheer grace. And any kind of curse or punishment or chastisement we get in this life, as much as it hurts, is not going to be what as much as we deserve, because God is a God of grace. But nevertheless, God bestows His blessings and His curses into our daily lives in terms of our obedience and disobedience to the law of God. You want a good New Testament text that says that? I mean, it's in the Old Testament clearly, but I'll give you a New Testament text. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And what is it you will reap? Will I reap what you sow? I will reap what I sow. And if I sow according to the flesh, I will reap corruption. And if I sow according to the Spirit, I will reap the blessings of eternal life. God brings His blessings and His curses into our lives in terms of our obedience or disobedience to His law. This means that there's an orderliness to life. This means that there is a kind of predictability to your life, because there's a predictable relationship between your obedience to God and His blessing on you. And there's a predictable relationship between your disobedience to God and His curses on you. There is an order. It's not at random. It's not chaos. There's a predictability to life. You obey the Lord, you expect blessings. You disobey the Lord, you expect chastening. That is the way life is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not limit the bestowal of His blessings and curses to life in heaven. He bestows those blessings and curses right here. Another New Testament text, 1 Timothy 4:8. 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let me give you a little piece of a quote from Gary North. He said, "The ethical character of your life affects your outward conditions." The ethical character of your life affects your outward conditions. The love for God of your heart or the lack of it. The obedience of your life or the lack of it will determine the nature of the conditions of your life. Many people hate this view today, says Gary North, because they hate Old Testament law with a passion. Even more than this, they hate the idea of God's blessings and curses in history in terms of this law, for such a view of sanctions would make Christians morally responsible for applying God's law to the details of life. It would make us responsible to preach the conclusions of the law of God publicly, and it would make us responsible for enforcing God's law wherever possible. In fact, the reason that this view of Deuteronomy is hated is because it would make Christians responsible for what goes on in the society of the United States. Responsibility on this scale is what modern Christianity for over a century has desperately sought to avoid. And hence we've lost our country. Not because, as John Whitehead entitled his book, The Stealing of America, but because we surrendered it and gave it to them. If your ethical character is directly related to the social, political, economic conditions of your life and culture, if that is true, then that means as Christians we're responsible for the condition America's in. Let me apply this specifically, and then you watch your own emotional response to this question and see if you've been influenced by a less than biblical view of Deuteronomy 28. You ready? Do you and I have any responsibility for the doctor in front of our church who performs abortions? Is the blood of any of those aborted babies on our hands? God brings His blessings and His curses into the lives of people in terms of their obedience or disobedience to the law of God. Now, Deuteronomy 28. Obviously, all we have time to do is just to give a quick expository sketch. But I would remind you to whom this great chapter is addressed. The first 14, 15 verses, wonderful to read. Easy to read, delightful to read. Verses 15 through 68, I mean terrible, scary, solemn reading for any of us. And so what we'd like to think is, well, the first 15 verses are for us who love the Lord. And the last 50 or so are for perverts and murderers and adulterers and all that. No, sir. Beloved, the entire 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is addressed to everybody who bears the sign of the covenant. In the old covenant, that was circumcision. Today, it's baptism. Deuteronomy 28 is addressed to every baptized person in the world. Everybody who's been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the addressees of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. See what happens to you when you're baptized. When you're baptized, God places you into a realm, a world of God's special blessings and God's special curses. And if you live in a way that's faithful and consistent with, although never perfect, in this life, if you live in a way that's faithful to and consistent with what baptism signifies, that is, that God claims you for His own, you belong to Him, you're to live in terms of His law as His covenant person upon whom He set His love and whom He treats as a child, that if you live in a way that's consistent with what your baptism symbolizes, then you will be in store in this life and in the life beyond for special blessings from God that no non-baptized person will ever experience ordinarily. But if you're baptized and you live in a way that is contradictory to what your baptism signifies, as if you belong to yourself, as if you didn't belong to God, as if your standard was your own will and choice and preference and impulse rather than the Word of God, if you live in rebellion against Him and disobedience to His Word, then listen, you will be in store for God's special curses more intense and severe than any non-baptized person will ever experience. So, this passage is addressed to us. If you've been baptized, it belongs to you. What's the purpose of these wonderful blessings? Well, if you look at these blessings, we don't have time to, but read them, you'll find that in these blessings that God promises to His people, everything Israel would ever need to conquer, occupy, and settle Canaan is there. They would have no lack whatsoever in anything that they needed to build a godly civilization in the land of Canaan. We can apply it to ourselves. These blessings of God, when you look at them and think about them, everything we need to take back America and to rebuild a Christian society on these shores are here offered to us through obedience and the blessings of God. Every one of these promised blessings are testimonies of God's love for us. They're concerned with health. They're concerned with welfare. God is concerned with these things in our lives. And so whenever God blesses us, it's for the purpose of giving us a taste of His love for us. These promises of blessings are motives of obedience. They motivate us if we have faith. God gave us His law so we would know our duty. And He gave us all these wonderful promises of blessing so that we would be better disposed to do our duty. As Calvin said, God gave us these promises to lure us into obeying Him. And these promises have as their purpose to lead us to meditation upon the future life. I mean, if God cares for us and provides for us in love so much and so superabundantly and so generously here, how much more abundant will be the expressions of God's love and His blessings upon us when we die and go to heaven. And notice all of these covenant blessings are from God. You see the emphasis over and over again there, beginning with verse 1. The Lord your God will set you on high. The Lord will cause your enemies to be defeated. The Lord will command the blessing upon you. The Lord will establish you. Did you notice the comprehensive nature of these promises? All these blessings shall come upon you. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will command the blessing on you in all that you put your hand to do. They're life-wide. Everything that's important to a Christian comes under the blessing of God as he's faithful to him. And bear in mind, and this cannot be repeated too much, that all of these wonderful blessings that God promises to bestow upon our obedience, all of them are undeserved. That when you have done all that is possible for you to do, and you have done your very best for God in this life, you and I have only done our duty, and we remain unprofitable servants. Do not think, beloved, that God owes us anything for doing our duty. But graciously, he promises to bless us far beyond what we deserve. Now look at the content of the blessings. And all I'm going to do is just mention a phrase for each one of them. Verse 1, the second part of verse 1, he promises universal leadership for God's people among the nations of the world. First part of verse 4, he promises strong and fruitful marriages and families. The last part of verse 4 and verse 5, he promises productivity and economic prosperity for the people of God. Verse 7, he promises protection from our enemies and victory over our enemies. Verse 9, stability and security as a holy nation. Verse 10, he promises to his people universal respect by other nations of the world and therefore universal peace. Verse 11, more economic prosperity. First part of verse 12, he promises favorable weather in behalf of God's people. See, these are things you can see. In the last part of verse 12, he promises meaningful work. In verse 12, the very last part, he promises that we'll be a debt-free society. The people will borrow money from us, but we will never borrow from anybody else. And then in verse 13, he promises that his people, as they're faithful, will always be the head, never be the tail. That is, we'll always be in a position of power and dominion. As we walk in obedience to him, we will not be oppressed by the tyranny of anybody, but we will be sustained in our liberty before God. If, it says, we as believers are obedient. And notice, it's very careful in describing the kind of obedience that receives these blessings. It's not just a hit and miss kind of obedience. It's not just an obedience when you're convenient, or an obedience to the easy part, or an obedience when you feel like it. Notice it says in the first verse, now it shall be if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today. The obedience that we offer to the Lord, if we expect him to bless us, must be diligent. We must devote ourselves to it. We must be careful in trying to obey it. And if we're not diligently and carefully trying to obey the Lord's law, we're not obeying it at all. But our obedience must be properly motivated as well. Deuteronomy 14:1, you remember, says, you're the sons of the Lord your God. And you and I are to obey the Lord as sons. By the way, it also says the Lord's our mother. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 18, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. It's mothers that give birth. So here in the book of Deuteronomy, God is the father and the mother of the people of God. And it is because of who God is, and because we're his, and because he's worthy to have our lives employed in his obedience, and especially because he's our father, we obey him not just to get the good things out of him, but because he is our father, we obey him from the heart with joy and thankfulness and in the fear of the Lord. Then with verse 16 through verse 68, you have the threat of these curses. They're terrible things. You remember to whom they're addressed. They're addressed to people who've been baptized into the church who haven't given heed to the more gentle calls of God to repentance. These curses are addressed to baptized people who have not given heed to the more gentle calls of God to repent and to straighten up your life. Gentle calls when he does good things for you, when you're living in a way you shouldn't be living, and instead of striking you down, he blesses you some more. Instead of allowing yourself to be shamed and humbled, you just go on in the sinful course that you've set for your own life. And when we don't give in to these gentle calls of God to repentance, then we can expect these severe curses to fall upon us. What's their purpose? Let me give you two purposes of these terrible curses. One, their motives. Not only are promises motives to obedience, but threats are motives to obedience. Divine threats play an important role in the lives of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses threats in our lives the way you use an honest biblical threat in the life of your child. God uses threats to keep the believer believing, repenting, and obeying. God knows us. God knows when to motivate us with a promise and when to motivate us with a threat. He knows our hearts. He knows that when we're particularly soft and vulnerable, he'll give us a kiss. He'll do something sweet and kind for us, and that'll motivate us to be better. But then there's other times where we don't feel particularly weak and vulnerable, and we feel cocky and high-minded, and a little kiss is just going to confirm us in our high-mindedness. And so God needs to threaten us and to bring us down. So understand that God knows you and me. And he knows what it takes in true believers to make us obedient. Sometimes he'll promise us things. Sometimes he'll threaten us with things. And they both work in the lives of true believers. But there's a second purpose for these curses, and that is to destroy people. Look at verse 20, for instance, of chapter 28. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Verse 45. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. So the purpose of these is not simply to chasten and to motivate real believers to repentance, but it's also to purge out of the church of God the old leaven that would infect the entire loaf. It is to actually remove and to bring to naught those who bear the sign of the covenant, who would in defiance bring shame and corruption to the whole body. You say, what's the difference between being cursed and being chastened? Well, God curses the hardened unbeliever, believing baptized person. God chastens the believing baptized person. How can you tell the difference by looking at these things? You can't. That curses looks like chastisement, look like chastisement, and chastisement looks like curses. But when God curses an unbeliever, it's as a judge. When he chastens a believer, it's as a father. The effect of these things upon a person, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, the effect is worlds different. In the life of the believer, what looks like a curse can drive him to a sense of dependence and draw him back to God's grace. A curse that's the same thing the Christian experiences in the life of the unbeliever can destroy him and judge him for his sins. And notice, just like these blessings, God's the source of them. The Lord will send curses. The Lord will make the pestilence cling. The Lord will smite you with consumption. Look at verse 63. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. Remember I said that Leviticus 26 was a parallel passage. Turn to Leviticus 26, verse 23. Leviticus 26, verse 23, still addressing baptized people. And he says, and if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sin. Verse 28. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. There is a coherent, predictable relationship that you could evaluate your life and plan your future in the light of. If you, baptized person, live in hostility to God, and what is hostility to God? Being unwilling to obey Him, then God will be hostile toward you. Calvin said, learn this lesson before you have to experience it. But he said it in colorful language. He said, let us receive God's word and let it serve for us as binoculars to behold God's judgments afar off, and let us not tarry until he comes to the point of executing his extreme rigor. In other words, you look at these judgments through binoculars of the word of God. You know they're out there and you're heading in that direction. And before you experience them, turn from your sin that brings them on and renew your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what these are. Let me just read them. I'm not even going to take time with the verses. Here's some of the curses God brings upon his church. Barrenness, infertility, breakdown of families, economic collapse of society, meaningless, monotonous labor, loss of health, spread of malignant diseases of epidemic proportions, unfavorable weather, political slavery and oppression, total destruction of society, insanity, loss of direction, rampant immorality, robbery, kidnapping, abandonment by God, utter frustration, increasing indebtedness, famine, drought, and poverty, disappearance of respect for aged and youth, rise of cannibalism, war with all its horrors, collapse of dignity, refinement, and courtesy, perversion of moral standards, new and extraordinary plagues, severe and lasting, frightening decline in a birth rate, loss of rootedness, loss of rest and the ability to rest, loss of health and rise of despair, a life of dread, anxiety, uncertainty, and fear, and bondage to foreign nations worse than the Egyptian bondage. Those are the things baptized people can experience if they apostatize and live in rebellion to the living God, refuse to submit their lives to His word, and live contrary to what their baptism signifies. Now let me make three applications and we're through. Just as a person or society cannot choose how God will bless him, you say, great, I love all these things. I love all the, Lord, I want this, this, and this. As if you sit on God's lap and tell him what you want for Christmas. I want this blessing, and this blessing, but I don't want that curse, that curse, and that curse. Just as a person or a society cannot choose how God will bless him, so a person or a society cannot choose how God will curse him. Says Rush Dooney, the world of curses and blessings is not a smorgasbord affair where man can exercise his free choice and choose to his taste. At all times, God is sovereign, and He shall choose our inheritance for us, said the psalmist, whether it's one of blessing or of curse. Second word of application. It's only because of Christ that any of these blessings will come to us. It is only because of Christ that you and I, through obedience, will experience any of these wonderful blessings. Because it's Christ, not us, that merited these blessings for us. It's Christ who administers them into our lives. It's God who blesses us in spite of the imperfections of our obedience because of the merit of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who forgives us of our sins and our failures and our imperfections. And so, beloved brother or sister Christian, as we obey the laws of God in our lives and rededicate ourselves to them to be more careful than we have in the past, let us constantly praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him for the forgiveness of our law-breaking. Praise Him for His patience with us and the pathetic way we respond to the law of God. And praise Him for His empowerment of us by the Holy Spirit to even begin to do what He has called us to do. Third application. By administering these covenant blessings and curses in the church among those who've been baptized in the name of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ purifies and strengthens His church. So, beloved, be thankful for the blessings when they come upon you or anybody else in the church, and let the kindness of the Lord lead you to repentance. And also be thankful, though it's harder, be thankful for the curses and the chastisements when they come upon us. And don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. His blessings on true Christians increase our gratitude and our praise and move us to more intense love and more consistent obedience. His curses on true Christians moves us to shame for our sin and to repentance of them, and they push us into greater dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for blessing and strengthening. And this final short word is to covenant children. Little children, as young as you can possibly understand this. To little children in the church who were baptized in infancy. No matter how young or little you are, no matter how long you live, you cannot escape your baptism. You cannot ever erase it. Whether you like it or not, and God forbid that you don't like it, you will live the rest of your life in that world where God wonderfully blesses faithful and obedient Christians, and where God, in a terror, a horrible way, curses those who profess to be Christians but live like non-Christians. If you ever decide, covenant child, if you ever decide that Christianity's not for you, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I'm not playing this game. I don't believe the Bible. The law of God is not for me. I want an easier, a more popular way of life that makes more people friendly to me. I say to you, if that's what you want, don't think by making that choice that you will escape the curses of God. It is too late. You have been baptized. And if you choose another way of life than obedience to the Bible, you will experience more horrible curses than anybody else in hell. God will never leave you alone, so don't get God started. By the very beginnings of hardness or of hostility. And I watch you young people when you think I'm not. And you can always tell when a child's growing up and he's soft and he's friendly, and then all of a sudden he gets a little hard. He quits looking at adults. And you can see the beginnings of hardness and of rebellion. Listen, if you are hostile to God, God will be hostile to you. And you lose on that deal. Let me encourage you to don't even think about trying to escape your baptism. God is our Father and our Savior and our King. He loves us, so keep these thoughts in your mind. Be faithful and obedient children, even when it's hard to. Even when you have to stand all by yourself. Even when you have many friends desert you and they want to sin, you stand firm. You say, I can't live like that. I can't go along with that. I can't think like that. I don't belong to myself. I bear God's mark. And I will be faithful to Him. And then all these blessings will be yours. Let us pray. Lord, these are not only invigorating, but solemn words. We thank you that you do govern the affairs of men. We do thank you that you are actively involved in our lives every day, that you haven't left us to ourselves. We thank you that you've made this great covenant with us, and that it's based on grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us never to get far from him, but always look to him for guidance, forgiveness, strengthening. And as Moses and the children of Israel went through covenant renewal there on the plains of Moab when the book of Deuteronomy was written, may this meal that we eat be a time of covenant renewal and rededication of ourselves to be more careful and more diligent and more properly motivated in the obedience of the law of our covenant God. In his great name we pray. Amen.